The following message is from the Neuenborg International Church, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
We are currently in a mini-series through the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of salvation given to us by Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Lord, I pray for your help to understand justification, how we are justified, and what that means for our lives. Lord, help us. We need your Spirit to understand this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began to look at the fourth step of your salvation, as we have it from Paul here, which is justification. And we said last week that justification means that you are declared worthy. You're declared to be as you ought to be. The biblical word for that is righteous. You're declared to be right, in right standing with God. And it's something that every human on earth is hungry for, the sense of being declared worthy, Christians and non-Christians alike. Deep down in us, there's this hunger that someone tell me I'm worthy. Somebody tell me I'm beautiful. Somebody tell me I've done a good job. But no matter how much praise we get in this life, no matter how much we try to prove our own worth, deep down we still know, we're aware that we're broken, unworthy people, not as we ought to be. But Paul says, now there's a way to be worthy, to be justified, not by what you do, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about last week. Because of the blood of Christ, you can be now made perfect in the eyes of the Father. And on the day of judgment, although you are sinful, black-hearted, he will look at you in Christ and say, you are worthy. Come in. That great Latin phrase from Luther. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just, worthy, righteous, and sinner. That's what is offered to us in Christ, and that's what justification is. But as I said last week, this kind of raises a new question for us. How does a person get this justification in Jesus? Paul says we get it by faith, but what does that mean, and how do I know if I have it? That's an important question for us to answer, and that's what I want to look at today. What is this kind of faith which gets justification? Well, I'm going to argue that this kind of biblical faith has three parts to it. It has a past part or aspect, it has a present aspect, and a future aspect. And it's important to say right up front that these are not three different kinds of faith. These are three layers of the same faith. Faith in the same person that has these three aspects. And if you're missing any one of these three aspects, then it's not complete, it's not full, it's not what I would call biblical faith. Faith that will receive justification. So as I explain them one at a time, ask yourself, and I'll actually ask you more explicitly, do I have this aspect of faith? Okay, so let's start at the first layer, the first aspect of faith, which is past faith. And this is what most people think of when they think of faith today. It's basically that you believe that Jesus was a real person in history. He actually lived around 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross and raised from the dead. Okay, it's historical. It's past. It's faith in a past event. You believe that these things really are as the Bible says. And the Apostle Paul says this himself. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so it's past. It's faith. It's a faith in a historical event. And I think we'd all agree that this is the very minimum requirement of faith, right? I mean, if you don't believe in this, how can you call yourself a Christian? However, today there are many theologians, Christians, even pastors, who call themselves Christians but do not even believe this. They do not even have a historical faith. I've been reading Albert Schweitzer's book on the history of 19th and 20th century theology as it pertains to the quest for the historical Jesus. And he said, around the turn of the century, in Germany, it was simply taken for granted that no reasonable Christian could believe that Jesus really raised from the dead. You couldn't be a theologian. You couldn't be a reasonable pastor or Christian if you believed that Jesus was actually dead for 3 days and rose again. The teaching of the Bible here is either a lie, in the worst case scenario, or a metaphor, in the best case scenario, or if you want to take a scenario somewhere in the middle, it's just a misunderstanding. These theologians, Christians, and pastors in the turn of the century, they loved the teachings of Jesus, love your neighbor, love the poor, and so they identified with those things and would call themselves Christian because of those teachings, but there was no way they were going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that that was a fact of history. But I think the Bible makes it clear that Christianity must be, at very least, a historical fact. Otherwise, it's a lie. Listen to what Paul says. He would have some hard words to speak against these early 20th century theologians and even Schweitzer himself. 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if Jesus' bones are somewhere buried in Palestine, then we have been lied to. We have wasted our lives. Okay, so to be justified, you must at very least have first a past faith, a belief that Jesus, his death and resurrection, was historical fact, as the Bible teaches us and as the apostles and Bible writers attest to. It's interesting that the Bible is really the only world religion based upon fact. We believe the gospel because of testimony. Of course, the gospel writers and 500 others, as Paul said, who saw Jesus raised from the dead. This is empirical evidence. It's interesting that people often say that, you know, we Christians believe in, we have faith and they have science. But in reality, Christianity is a religion based upon empirical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it until I put my finger in his wound. And he did. And when he touched the wounds of Christ, raised from the dead, he said, my God and my Lord. So, Christianity is at very first, at very minimum, a past faith, a historic faith. The second kind of faith is a present faith. It's past, but it's also has a present aspect to it. Which means that biblical faith is not only a belief in past events. You can't be saved or justified if you only believe or simply believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. That's not enough. There's something missing. And unfortunately, many people stop here. Many people say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I believe Jesus died and rose from the grave. But historical faith is not enough. James says in the Bible in chapter 2, verse 19 of his epistle, part B of that verse, even the demons believe, and they shudder, they shake in their boots. Even demons have a historical knowledge of Jesus. They were there. I mean, Satan was tempting Christ until the last minute. They believe in the historical death and resurrection more than any of us. And yet we know that they won't be justified. They won't be saved. So what's wrong with their level of faith? That is, demonic faith. What's missing? What are they lacking? Well, I would say they're lacking, quite obviously, personal faith or present faith, Which means although they believe in the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, they do not accept it on their behalf. Okay, biblical faith is more than simply believing that Jesus died and rose. You must believe that he also died and rose for you, for your sins, to reconcile you to the Father. And to have this present faith, this personal faith, you must be humbled. You must see your need for the Savior and confess your absolute need for Christ. And of course, this is something that a demon will never do. And unfortunately, many people will not do this either. There are many who respect his teachings, who believe in his historical life, death, and resurrection, but have not yet bent their knee before Christ and said, "I need your grace. I am a sinner." So that this historical death and resurrection of Christ becomes personal to you through faith. I don't know if you've noticed before, but before I give the Lord's Supper, there's one thing I always say each month. I say, do not take this meal if you have not yet put your personal faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And I say that because there's always some here in the church who are not yet at that point. They believe that Jesus lived and died, maybe even rose again. They respect his teachings. They feel at home here in the church and even in the traditions of the church. But they've never, looked to Christ and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your grace." They've never made it personal and present. If we look at some of the examples in the New Testament of men and women who were justified by faith, like the thief on the cross, the prostitute at Jesus' feet, the tax collector who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven but beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see in them this personal faith, this present faith, this application of God's grace to them in their sin. Have you done this? Do you have this kind of faith? Have you made that step yet? Have you been on your knees and cried out to God what we would call the sinner's prayer? "Father, I need your grace. I need the blood of Christ to cover me and wash me of my sin." You need historical, past faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. And you also need a present faith to be justified, to put your hope and your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a past aspect and there's a present aspect of faith. And lastly, there is a future aspect of faith. Now, I would say, this is hard. I would say that I think you can be saved, that is justified, with the first two aspects alone. But man, only barely. I mean, we're still lacking an important aspect of faith. As a matter of fact, I think the Bible writer James would disagree with me. I think he would say that it is not possible to be justified alone by the first two aspects. You need future faith also to be justified. But what is this future faith? Future faith is basically faith in the future promises of God. It's not only believing in the past event, what Jesus did on the cross, death and resurrection, not only seeing my personal need for him and putting my faith in him, but biblical faith must also include a hopeful expectation in God's plan for the world, in his future. If we look at the one most clear definition of faith we have in the Bible, it comes from the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Here's a one opportunity where it says, faith is, ... Here we should get our most clear picture of what faith is, and listen to what the writer says. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You notice that? Did you hear it? This faith is a hopeful expectation of what God has promised. It's a looking forward to what God has promised, being assured of it, being certain of it. This is the future aspect of faith. I mean, we could look at the thief on the cross and say, here's one example where, you know, he had no future. He was dying. He believed in that Jesus was who he said he was at that last moment of his life, and he made it personal, so it was historical, it was personal. He put his faith, he declared his faith to Christ there on the cross. But how could he have had any future faith? But yet if we look more closely, we see that he did. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So there was, even in his faith, even in the last seconds of his life, a future aspect, a looking forward to the futureness of God's promises and his plan. And this is an important aspect of faith because God doesn't just save a person from something, past tense, he also saves them to something. There's a futureness to our salvation included in it that we must believe in, that we must have faith in. He didn't just rescue Israel from Egypt, he rescued them to the promised land. He doesn't only save you from your sins, he saves you to eternal life and to a new creation. He saves you to be a part of his world rescue mission. You know the movie The Matrix? Now I'm referencing a popular movie that came out in the 90s that most people saw, sort of a blockbuster. Well, if you've seen that movie, you'll remember how Morpheus rescues Neo out of a blind slavery to the machines. But if you saw the movie, you'll also remember that he didn't just save him out of slavery. He saved him to join the rebellion against the machines and save the world. And this is what future faith is. This is why future faith is an active faith. Because you're not saved just from something, you're saved to something. You're a part of something now. And you believe in it so much that it encaptures you. You're a part of it. Or let me explain it this way. Let's say that past faith is faith of the mind. It's intellectual. I heard that Jesus died and rose from the dead. I believe the testimony. It's intellectual. I believe it. It's in my mind. Past faith is intellectual. Present faith, or personal faith, let's say that's of the heart. I accept it. I trust in it. I trust in Christ for forgiveness of my sins, my reconciliation to the Father. So past faith is intellectual of the mind. Present faith is personal of the heart. And future faith is of the hands. Because future faith is being so certain of God's future promises, which I now have in him, that it changes the way I live today. It changes my priorities. It changes the way I see life, the way I see death, the way I see money, the way I see my hobbies, the way I see work, the way I see marriage, the way I see my children. It must. Listen to what James says about this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now what is James saying here? We have to be careful. Is he saying that we're actually saved by our good works? No, we've seen very clearly last week that this is not true, not possible. Romans 3:20a says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." That's not possible. You're not saved by works. But what is James saying? He's saying that what you do in this life is evidence of what you really believe in. What you do is evidence of your future faith. Your priorities in this life will demonstrate what you really believe in. Let me explain it this way. If I saw Ralph and Margaret walking into a restaurant, and I said, "Hey, it's a great restaurant, but do not eat the egg salad. It's been poisoned." And they say, "Okay, cool. Hey, thanks for telling us. You're a good friend." And then in church on Sunday, I see Margaret here, and I say, "Margaret, where's Ralph?" And she says, "Oh, well, he's been in the hospital all week. He ate the egg salad." Now, what can I assume from Ralph's actions, from his decision to eat the egg salad? Well, quite obviously, I can assume that Ralph didn't trust me. His actions proved he didn't have faith in my words. He could have said he believed in me all he wanted, but his actions proved that he didn't. You see, faith and works are not the same thing. This is where understanding James is really important, understanding your words. Faith and works are not the same thing, but our works are evidence of what we really believe in. Ralph's decisions proved that he didn't trust me. I mean, Ralph likes me. We're close friends. We're like brothers. But my words had no impact on his life and his decisions. And I think it's like many Christians. We like Jesus. We're thankful for that he's in our life. But his words have no impact on our day-to-day decisions. Because we don't trust him. We just keep ordering the egg salad over and over. We call Jesus Lord and Savior, but it doesn't change our view of money into his view of money. It doesn't change our view of sexuality to the way he views sexuality or politics or marriage. You see, our lives will prove or disprove our future faith in the promises of God, in the world he is bringing about. So what about your life? What about your priorities, your goals, your fears? Do they show a hopeful expectation in God's future? Or is he just someone we are thankful is in our life? Thankful for what he's done for us, but not trusting in him as Lord. You see, there's been a great error in some times and in some people in the church who have thought of Jesus' faith in him as Savior, but not as Lord. This is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is trusting in the event, the past of what he's done on the cross and his death and resurrection for us. Making that personal, applying it to your life for the forgiveness of sins, and being so convinced that this Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he will bring about new creation in heaven and hell and judgment, that I am on his team and I put my faith in his promises and his future. And it changes the way I see everything. It changes the way I do life. Okay, well, I've gone on long enough. Let me just summarize quickly and end with one last point. This kind of faith the Bible talks about is not three different kinds of faith. It's one and the same faith with three aspects. A past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. But it's all faith in the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should not surprise us, because Revelation says that this Jesus Christ is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And so faith in him is of three parts, or three aspects: past, present, and future. Or we can say it this way, it's a full-bodied faith. It's a faith of the mind, heart, and body. Past faith being that intellectual faith, that trust that, yes, this did happen. I acknowledge it. A present faith, which is personal or of the heart, so it's of the mind and of the heart. And future faith, which is putting that faith into practice. We can call it the faith of hands and feet, perhaps. It's a full-bodied faith. But now let me just last end with this last note. If you look at your life, like we all do, and see a lack of faith, if you see that you're living for a different priorities, if you're not living in light of the future promises of God, as I often see in myself, I encourage you this morning not to simply start making changes, being frustrated with yourself. Okay, I gotta do some things differently here. My life is not showing that I reflect my trust in God's future. Don't just start making changes. Why? Because that would be salvation by works. Let me prove that I can do it right. I know I can do it right. No, salvation is by grace through faith. So what do we do? How do we make changes then in this case? Well, I'll tell you what I would encourage you, and I think the Bible encourages you to do. And that is to go back to the beginning. Go back to past faith. Go back to the cross. Go back to the story with your mind and your memory, as David often did in the Psalms. He'd remember the works of God. Go back to the cross. See a Savior there who died for sinners, for those who are weak in faith, for those who are ignorant and sinful. And then apply it to yourself with present faith. Look at what he did on the cross and know that he did it for you. Though you are weak, though you are a sinner, though you are an enemy with him, at the right time, he died for the ungodly, of which you are in that number. Apply that to your heart. See his love for you because of nothing you've done, but all because of grace. And then, when your hearts have been melted by that gospel, by that love, when you're excited about a future with that kind of God and that kind of King who deals with people in that kind of way as he has dealt with you, our lives will be changed. Our priorities will be changed. Our goals will be changed. If you want to change your life, go back to the cross. Let it affect you. And let that gospel work in your hands and feet as you put your faith in God's future in Christ. Amen.